The gospel lesson for this third Sunday of Pentecost is taken from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. And this is the good news about Jesus. Jesus came home, and as usual, a crowd gathered. So many making demands on him that there wasn't even time to eat. His friends heard what was going on and went to rescue him by force, if necessary. They suspected he was getting carried away with himself. The religion scholars from Jerusalem came down, spreading rumors. He's working black magic, using devil tricks to impress people with spiritual power. Well, Jesus confronted their slander with a story. Does it make sense to send a devil, to catch a devil, or to use Satan to get rid of Satan? A constantly squabbling family disintegrates. If Satan were fighting Satan, there soon wouldn't be any Satan left. Do you think it's possible in broad daylight to enter the house of an awake, able-bodied person and walk off with their possessions? Unless you first tie them up, and then you can clean him out. Listen carefully, Jesus said. I'm warning you. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you persist in your slander, calling what God is doing something from Satan, then you are repudiating the very one who forgives, as if you were sawing off the branch that you are sitting on, severing by your own sin all connection with the only one who truly forgives. He gave them this warning because they were accusing him of being in league with the devil. Just then, his mother and brothers showed up. Standing outside the home, they relayed a message that they wanted a word with him. Jesus was surrounded by the crowd when he was given the message. Your mother and brothers and sisters are outside looking for you. Jesus responded, Who do you think really are my mother and my brothers? Looking around, taking in everyone that was seated around him, he said, Right here in front of you are my mother, my father, my brother, and my sisters. Obedience is thicker than blood. The person who obeys God, God's will, is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. You know, it doesn't matter how you choose to live your life. You could perhaps have a business, be involved 50, 40, 60 hours a week in a job. Or maybe you're retired and you've earned a chance to slack off. And any retired person will tell them, are they busier or less busy than they ever were before? Busier or less busy in retirement? Busier. Because there's so many more options. There's so many more choices. Or perhaps you're a fitness nut. John, are you a fitness nut? I'm sure you're up every morning at 5 a.m. like the triathlon, just running and running and running. I can't think of anything less interesting to do. Or maybe instead of getting up every morning for run, you instead are on the couch every night. It's still exercise in a way. But however you choose to spend your life, and no matter how good you think you are, no matter how many times your parents said, Oh, Kevin, you're such a good boy. I never would have tired of hearing that, by the way. No matter how your experience was, you're always going to find one thing. Someone will find reason to criticize you. Someone will find a reason to point out what's not working. No matter how great you think you look. How do I look today? Well, not so good. Or perhaps you've done your very best on a project. You put your heart and soul in it. And you get back like 35 edits, you know, coming from your team. There's always something to criticize, and certainly this is true. We're not perfect people. There's always something that we want to improve on. In fact, how many times have you invited someone that you love, someone that you trust? Hey, really, I'd like your feedback on this. How was it when I did this? Or I'm a little concerned about when I said that. Do you think that was rude? I hope I wasn't rude. What do you think? And so we're constantly, sometimes, inviting that kind of criticism because we want to learn and we want to grow. You know, sometimes criticism can be pretty severe. When it happens to us, we usually visualize young people. We think of bullying. You know, bullying's awful. And of course, when I was a kid, I don't know whether I would have called it really bullying, but I certainly was picked on. Were you? There's always something. If it isn't your last name, I don't think Yoho's so strange, then it's your size. And if it's not your size, it's the color of your hair. And if it's not how many curls you have or whether you're a redhead, oh my goodness, how hard that was. So many redheads were picked on when I grew up. And no matter what it is, you could be smart and be picked on because you're always right. Or you could be the one that never gets it right and you're the dummy. So all these things, they hurt. They're painful to us because criticism is difficult to bear. And we know even in some cases of severe bullying, some people even think the only way out is to take their own life. You know, recently we've had a spat of celebrity suicides over the last few years and even the last 2 weeks with Kate Spade and Anthony Bourdain. You know, suicide is a choice, to be sure, but psychologists and caregivers are concerned. Speaking of the celebrity kind of suicides that we've known recently, that there's kind of a constellation of validation for a suicide. So they're wondering if Kate Spade's suicide, for example, may have in some way just pushed Anthony Bourdain, just validated it just that much more. You know, suicide, for people to make that choice, can you imagine the pain that they feel? You know, I hope that if any of us, anybody in your family of circle, anyone of your neighbors, if you ever sense someone is having suicidal thoughts or an ideation of suicide, like where it isn't just a flip, hey, gee, I might as well just commit suicide, which should be taken seriously, by the way. But if it's even something more, it's a well-formed thought. My wife, who is actually doing some counseling this morning, running some errands before a trip this week, she knows that sometimes when someone presents with that kind of ideation, that kind of thought, you don't just pass it by like, oh my gosh, let me get away. Hope it's not contagious. No, you really need to have the courage to say, oh, well, thanks so much for sharing that. Would you like to talk about it? And you need to help them get help that they need. Because suicide is a choice, but usually when people commit suicide, we can even think from Scripture, there's a number of suicides that are recorded in Scripture, the most familiar being Judas. You know, Judas, for all of the good that he did in his life, he was misdirected, he made some choices, but we know that Jesus died on a cross just a couple hills away from where Judas threw himself down the ravine. And that if Judas only could have understood the claims of the gospel and how much God loved him, and sure, he screwed up big time. Oh my goodness. Still, there was forgiveness for Judas. Because God wants and extends forgiveness to everyone. And so someone like Judas, you know, they're thinking, I there's no other way for me to relieve my guilt, relieve my pain. I just feel so awful. But they don't think about the family they leave behind. They aren't able, because they're so overwhelmed by their own personal story, that they don't think about the kids they're leaving behind. They don't think about the neighbors that they just played bridge with last week. They don't think about their upcoming plans for the summer. It isn't that they're mean, or it isn't that they're careless, or I don't care about that. It's that they're so overwhelmed by their own personal story that there's no room, not even a little bit of room, in there for hope, let alone faith. So in Cold Spring Presbyterian Church, our community of faith, let's pay attention and offer care to everyone, Because anyone and everyone can experience times when they're just feeling awful, depressed. And when we do, we need to talk to a caregiver, a health professional, a spiritual guide, someone who can offer help. And there's medication today. I tease my mom all the time, who often felt bad. Mom, there's medicine for that. You could feel so much better. And she took it, and she did. So there is hope. And so when we have these feelings, we need to recognize that God understands these feelings, and they're not to be squashed or ignored. They're meant to be brought to the light. You know, Jesus' family thought Jesus was a little bit crazy in our story today. And I know that's hard to take. This is one of those passages in the gospel. Sometimes you call it a difficult passage. That's what we called it in seminary. Because everybody can preach the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Everybody loves to tell the story when Jesus fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. We all love the stories when Jesus calmed the sea while the disciples slept in the back of the boat. How did they do that? But it's difficult to tell the story when Jesus says, you know, it's just sort of like a thief who wants to break into a house. The only way that you're able to go in and take all the goods is if first you tie up the owner. What? Or he says, oh, so you're accusing me of being Satan. Oh, well, if I were Satan, how would you say what Satan is now making it difficult for Satan? How does that make any sense? If I was working with Satan, would I really be doing the things I'm doing? What? Or how about this one? Jesus, your mother, your brother, your sisters are just outside. They want a word with you. And he says, oh, my mom, my brothers, my sisters, I tell you, the people who are in this room right now, they are my mothers, they are my brothers, they are my sisters. Because anyone who does God's will is my mother, my brother, and my sisters. I wonder how his family felt after hearing that. Please get word to Jesus right away. We understand he's been a little difficult lately. Please just send word that we're here, because they couldn't get in. Because everywhere that Jesus went, he was surrounded by people. How do you explain that? Well, if you knew Jesus was the source of life, the source of hope, the one who forgives everyone everything, the one who has provided a way through the cross to have our sins not only forgiven, but paid for, totally no longer bear the guilt for. Imagine that. You'd want to be around that. You'd want to be reminded of Jesus' hope over all things, his triumph over all things. And so his mom and his brothers and sisters, that they couldn't even get into the room. He was surrounded by so many. Everybody wanted to be healed. Everybody wanted to get close to Jesus. And what's interesting in this passage, remember, it's Mark. It's Mark chapter 3. You don't even need to know how long the Gospel of Mark is to know that it's at the beginning. Mark chapter 3. And so in Mark chapter 3, just before this passage, Jesus calls 12 disciples. It says that he called them that they might be with him. And that's the important thing. When Jesus called you, when Jesus invited you to share life with him through faith, he didn't do it just to impress you. He didn't do it so you could go to church, check mark. Okay, be a good person, check mark. Okay, that's fine, check mark. Jesus wasn't interested in all those good things you do. What Jesus did when he called you was he wanted to be with you. He wanted to spend time with you. Maybe some other people don't. Maybe sometimes we feel lonely. We need to feel lonely without knowing that God is always present with us. And it isn't that, nobody else loves me, at least God does. No, it's more like, well, people may not love me, but God does. God will never cast you aside. God will never push you away. God always has his arms open. Even though I'm sometimes standing like this. Even though we're sometimes standing like this, God always says, excuse me, may I have a word? Let's share a day together. Let's do something together. You have a whole life ahead of you. Let's spend it doing something meaningful. And so Jesus was surrounded by people because he was able to provide them the very thing they were looking for in their life. Well, the religious leaders, the ones who were putting burdens on people, the ones who were trying to feel self-important, the ones who saw the temple not as a way of access to God, but instead the temple was a way of getting some money and feeling in charge. Only certain people could come in. You could only come in at certain times. You had to give offerings of a certain denomination. You weren't able to veer from the right or from the left. You had to worship God in a very stringent way. And so they set these rules up. Now, God also prescribed certain rules and certain expectations. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about those 400 and some laws about the Sabbath day and about worship, some 200 more that concerned how you clean your hands, the way you prepare your food, the kind of food you can and can't eat. I'm talking about all those certain strict requirements that the religious leaders did, but they weren't helping people get to know God. They were keeping people away. And so they accused Jesus. Jesus, oh, I can see you're healing people. Hey, people, he's doing this in the name of Satan. Yeah. And so they look around. So, oh my gosh, you mean I can walk now because of Satan? What? What's going on? And the religious leaders are saying, That's right. That's right. He's not from God, because God wouldn't be doing this. You know, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. You know, he pays attention to women and small children. You know what Jesus did with that crowd of people, that unruly group? You know he fed them on the hill without a blessing. Oh yeah, that's the Jesus, that's him. He's following Satan. And so to that accusation, looking at the Son of God, incarnate deity right there in front of them, Jesus looks at those religious leaders and says, you call me Satan? Of all the sins that God forgives, that's a tough one to forgive. Calling Jesus Satan. Putting Jesus' power in the camp of the satanic realm, the dark side. No, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the one who takes away the sins of the world. And they totally tried to distort that message. That, Jesus says, is an unforgivable sin. If you're that far gone, those Pharisees, those religious leaders who accuse Jesus of being Satan in person, not incarnate God, but incarnate evil, well then, you've missed the boat. You're cutting off the branch you're sitting on. Because the very person who could forgive all your sins, you're saying that they're in league with evil. Now, it doesn't say in the passage exactly what they did in response to this. But remember, this passage, in the beginning, Jesus calls 12 disciples. And after calling them to be with him, he says he's going to send them out to preach and to face evil and cast evil out. Because Jesus, we like to think sometimes that he's got a bird on his shoulder, he's got little lambs by his feet, he's got a perfectly whitewashed robe. He has blue eyes. He did not have blue eyes, okay? I'm just saying that just right now. Did not have blue eyes. But for whatever reason, we have these images of Jesus, and usually our image of Jesus is an image of us. And in a way, that's okay. Because if that helps us identify with Jesus, because he kind of looked like us, can you imagine Jesus looking like me? I mean, come on. How about like you? I don't know. See, but the appearance of Jesus is not the point. The point is that Jesus, he's approachable. Jesus represents us. He is our friend, but not before he was our Savior. Jesus is someone who made the way clear for us. Can you imagine what those 12 disciples were thinking with this story? Oh, sure, Jesus, I'll come and follow you. Thanks for the invitation. You bet. We believe in you. That'd be awesome. And the very next scene, he's being accused of being in league with Satan. Surely they began to understand that Jesus did not come just to sort of quietly, just sort of move into the scene and kind of wave his hand every once in a while, giving a blessing and waving to the people on the side. Jesus came to overturn tables. Jesus came to overturn unjust laws. Jesus came to set evil on its head. Jesus, in the analogy, little story he uses, I warn you, listen to the story. He says, he, in effect, in the story, is the one breaking in to the world where Satan has had sort of a free reign, and he's binding up Satan. The word bind in the Gospel of Mark appears in that gospel more than any other gospel. Jesus, in fact, that's also one of the Greek words you learn early, to loose things, to unbind things, because it's such a frequently occurring word in the Gospels, and it's very easy to say in Greek. So, but Jesus is in the business of unbinding. Do you feel shackled today? Do you feel tied up, can't move? Do you feel bound up by some decisions that weren't so healthy or good? Have you made some choices that just sort of led you in a path and you're saying, what have I done? Do you find yourself just sort of kind of immovable? Well, Jesus is in the unbinding business. He's in the loosing business. He's in the unhitching business. Whatever is holding you back, Jesus is here and he wants to release you from that. He unties you from the things that hold you back. Are you kind of stuck in doing the things in the same way and you want to try some things that are new? Well, Jesus can help you unhook. Or are you trying to reconnect to something healthy, but some other things are holding you back? Jesus can release you from that. And sometimes, oftentimes, he needs other people to help him do that. Sometimes it's a medical doctor that helps him do that. Sometimes it's a psychiatrist. Other times it's a talk with a pastor. Other times it's a talk with a good friend or getting involved in a community event. Sometimes it's getting out of yourself and participating as a volunteer somewhere that soon the bindings just begin to slip away, no less than the bindings of Lazarus. When he was called forth from the tomb, the very first thing Jesus said to them was, unbind him. Because he was all wrapped up in grave clothes. That's what the Pharisees were like. They were like the walking dead. They were walking around with all these rules and requirements that kept people bound. Jesus is breaking into that house. Jesus is not coming to go fishing in the middle of the lake. He's already fished. His nets are chock full. When Jesus is out in the lake and there's a storm, Jesus calms the storm. And so Jesus has entered the town. He's surrounded by people. And everybody is clamoring for his attention. Even his mom and family are saying, come on, Jesus, enough already. And he has to remind them, look, I don't mean to be rude, but we are in the business of unbinding death from life. We're in the business of unbinding people from what holds them back. Theodore Dostoevsky said this, it's a great quote, and I'm sure reflects what the Pharisees needed to hear, the religious leaders who were into the binding game, the holding people back thing. He wrote, a person who lies to themselves and believes their own lies becomes unable to recognize the truth even when it's right in front of them. Either in himself or in anyone else, the person begins losing respect for themselves and for others too because they keep lying to themselves. And when that person has no respect for anyone else and can no longer love, he can no longer love himself and yields to his impulses, his indulges, and lowest forms of behavior. And so it all comes from lying to others and to yourself. The Pharisees were believing a lie about themselves. They thought that they just had to do something better for God to love them. And God all the time was saying, here's the way, here's the truth, here's the life. I don't care what you're wearing. I really don't care what you're eating. I don't care whether you're a couch potato or you're someone who's out there gathering potatoes in the field. It doesn't matter about your stature. It doesn't matter about your language, where you were born, a longtime resident, or just a new person. It doesn't matter if you're great at science or great at math or you're just simply great at golf. It doesn't matter about those things. Don't lie to yourself thinking you've got to do one more thing more in order for God to say, oh, you finally figured it out. Yeah, come on down. No, God says, I already loved you since before the foundation of the world. And there's nothing else you need to do. Well, that is, until you let me into your life and let me overturn a couple tables, until you let me fix some things that are a little crooked on the wall, until you let me lead you down a healthier path, then it's all on you. But then you can touch your life's mission. You can get in line with why I put you on this planet to begin with. The first thing was that I could be with you. But once that's accomplished, all bets are off, because God is in the business of unbinding us from the things that hold us back. Even the Apostle Paul said that I've been this sort of thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. It might have been an attitude. It might have been a way of thinking. It might have been some other physical ailment. We just don't know. But we all have these things, don't we? The things that constantly hold us back, they constantly get us into trouble. They constantly just don't offer us any hope. They get us down. Paul knew what that was like. Jesus did too. He says, I can release you from that. Let's do that. Let's become all that God puts you on the planet to do. But how does it all start? Doing nothing. Just responding in faith and saying, God, thank you for loving me. And when we decide to make choices following God, then it's as if the dark sky becomes bright blue again. There's hope. Sure, there's trouble, lots of rain clouds, but God has promised to walk with us and never let us go. I hope for hope for people that today feel hopeless. I hope people that feel bound up will be released. And our faith is rooted in the mission of releasing things. Let us pray.